in 1 Timothy, and we've reached chapter 4. And we know this whole passage, this chapter is really written to Timothy, from Paul to Timothy, as well as the 2 Timothy and Titus was, written to Timothy as he was leading congregations, as he was leading the New Testament church, teaching people how to meet and how to worship the Lord, and really the qualifications that a lot of these leaders should have. So he was telling Timothy in chapter 3, the qualifications of bishops and deacons. Chapter 2, you had the role of ladies in the church, the prayer in the church as well. And then here in verse 4, we're the heading in my Bible is the walk of the good minister of Jesus Christ. So the walk of the good minister of Jesus Christ. And so this is written to, say leaders, shepherds, elders, people who would be leading or making, being examples in the church. But this is also applicable for really everyone can draw application from this, because we all should be leaders in our own areas. If you're a father, if you're a parent, you should be an example to those who are under you. It goes without saying in the church, leaders in the church, maybe us leaders in the workplace. So this should be, all of us should be able to have, draw application from this, even though it is meant for Timothy as he is leading the church at Ephesus. So I'm going to read chapter 4 and then we'll go through it. Verse Timothy 4. Now the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, lowercase s, and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct with the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And this last verse, I believe, is the key verse of this chapter. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So, this chapter reads a lot like Proverbs, doesn't it? It reads a lot like the Proverbs, where it talks about words to the wise. Proverbs, most of the time through this chapter, you can go through verse by verse and then see where the verses connect and draw outlines from that. And this verse, and that's how I'm going to go through this verse, but you can also study this in a more topical way in this verse, because there are many different exhortations that Paul gives. There's a part in the first five verses we'll get into, which is about false teachers. And then there's about beware of this, make sure you continue in this, exercise this. And it reads a lot like Proverbs, almost like Solomon is speaking to his son through Proverbs. And so you can draw connections there. But the first verses really are the sad parts. in verse 1, some will depart from the faith. That's just about the saddest thing that could be said about somebody. Someone who knew the faith, and someone who was grounded, someone who says they were of the faith, you could say, but they departed, they went astray. This could either be someone who was saved, who was part, but they were backslidden. Paul recommends in other epistles, I'm not going to turn there, but he recommends Demas as being one of his helpers and his co-laborers in the faith. But later on in 2 Timothy, end of 2 Timothy, he's like, but Demas left us because he loved the world more than he loved. He fell in love with the world and he loved us. And that's just about the saddest thing that could be said about a Christian. Of course, goes without saying that's a warning to us. You know, who do we love? But it's not just the backslid. It could also be those who you think were always Christians but never knew in the first place, who are being pretend. Maybe those even leaders in the church, different churches, and we know of some who fell away, and you wonder if they were even saved in the first place. They put on a good show, but later they put away being with show, and then they fell into their sin because they were never saved to begin with. Because we know once you're saved, you're never unsaved. But you can have people who pretend that they're saved and not saved in the first place. Sad situation overall, but they departed from the faith. In this case specifically, he's talking about people who teach the church and teach doctrine, and they're led astray in their doctrine. So the people who teach the churches, the leaders in these churches, maybe add to the gospel. Say, and to boil it all down, you say you must believe, you must be saved, and you also, there are these works that we need to do as well, and we're going to bump up your traditions or your works as important as your faith. And false doctrines can come in that way. But how do they come in to begin? How are people led astray? Well, the first thing they are is they're deceived, aren't they? When sin entered into the world, when Eve was not on her guard, she was not with Adam, Adam was not with her, what did the serpent do to Eve? He deceived her. He lied to her, and she was deceived. I think that's the seed. That's where false doctrine begins, is when people are deceived. And they're not focusing, they're not continuing. We see all throughout this whole chapter, you continue in doctrine, continue steadfast in faith. Because if you don't, and you stop, that's your first sign. Then Satan can come in, and he can take your idleness, and he can work it toward backsliding. In fact, there's a quote. I don't know who came up with it, but I heard it on a sermon. I don't know who it. I would give credit if I knew who came up with this, but it was very interesting. Satan tempts a person to be idle, but an idle person tempts Satan. Satan tempts a person to be idle, but an idle person tempts Satan. And so we must make sure we are not idle in our faith. And then false doctrines come in. But this is how false doctrines can come in. Doctrines of demons. Now, do we believe that they're demons? I believe that there are. There are spirits that we can't see. There are things I don't know well about this area because I can't see, but I do know that in Christ's day there were demons that entered into people. Think of the man who was you know, running around, who was a terror to everybody. God cast out demons. I don't believe there's as much of that these days, but I do believe in certain places you can make an argument where people are possessed. But they're demons who have tried to lead church leaders astray, and they're demons who love nothing better than to, even if a person's not going to go off the deep end, but they add a little morsel of works into the doctrine. And the demons did that here, and Paul warned about that here. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now, once you fall away, you become a hypocrite. You say all the right things, but you're not there. You're a liar. Unfortunately, the hypocrites look so much like, and the false teachers look so much like the real teachers. Isn't that the case? In this world, you turn on the television, and I name any names. I'm sure we all can have examples. You turn on the television and you see a speaker. He says all the right things, and you can't really disagree with what he says. But you wonder how he ended up with millions of dollars, and wonder how all these things turned up in his favor. And the Lord blesses people in legit ways, but some people are hypocrites. Some people say the right things, even though the motive is wrong. But we know that one day, you think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. God says, you know, I'm just going to let them grow because we don't want to pull up any of the wheats. But one day, we will reap the wheat and the tares will be burned. Just like he says in Matthew, he says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as he separates the sheep from the goats. So God will separate the false teachers one day. The conscience is seared. The conscience is seared with a hot iron. It's your conscience. It's what's programmed in you to know what's right and wrong. And if you constantly go against that, or you buck against it, it's like you're searing it. It's like when you're when I was out west, this was 10 years ago, mission team. We went out to this cattle ranch and we helped brand these cattle. So they had a group of cattle. They had to brand all of them. And do other procedures, give them a shot and other procedures. But we had to brand them all. And so what we did, we held them down. So, and there are pictures of me doing this, holding the, two people would grab a calf. Two people would grab the front legs and the head. Two people would grab the back legs. And then they would call the person who had the hot iron and brand the name of the cattle into the flesh. And it was very hideous process, but you know whose cattle they belong to. There are many applications of that. We should all be branded in the flock of God, but that's not where we're going here. Your conscience can be seared, can be cauterized, can be burnt, and we must be careful about that. False teachers, even the ones who say they're saved but are backslidden, they're so far gone that their conscience isn't even bothering them. Just like the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, they saw Jesus. Jesus was their Messiah, but what did they do? They were bitter at him, and they ended up putting him to death. They ended up crucifying him. And that's about as far as you can go. False doctrine founded on works. So the false doctrines, and specifically what he's speaking here, is in verse 3, forbidding to marry, abstain from foods. Now, forbidding to marry, Paul mentions this, and we won't get into this, 1 Corinthians, Paul goes into, some people have the gift of celibacy. Some people, God gives the gift to be single. God says, and Paul says, good for you. You can have lots more opportunities to minister, more time to devote to the Lord's work, and you will be blessed. But Paul says not everybody is given to this. In fact, most people, God designs marriage, and God designs people to go into marriage. And being celibate is not a problem, but it's a problem if you do it from the wrong motivations. If you be a celibate, if you lock yourself up in a castle where, monks, nuns, they lock themselves up. And they do not marry, not because they're given the gift of celibacy, but because they want people to look up at them and see how much they're denying themselves. Over in the first century, this church dealt with the false teachings of the Gnostics, the Gnosticism, Gnostic doctrine, which would say, deny yourself as much as you can because that gives you spirituality. So you go, you do something hard, you deny yourself for the wrong reasons, and people can look at you and say, look how spiritual you are. Paul is saying, there are people denying who shouldn't deny to marry. There's no reason to say you shouldn't get married, but because it's the hard thing to do, people might look up at you for that, just like the Pharisees were. They were just showing off what they could do. So Paul talks about the celibacy there, but also abstaining from foods. And I'd like to spend a little bit more time on this. There are certain religions. In fact, the United Church of God follows the law of God today. It's a sect of Christianity, if you call it that. But they hold that the rules that Moses gave to the Israelites, or God gave to the Israelites, that certain food you cannot eat, they said that those rules should be for Christians today. We know in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, we're not going to turn there, God gave Israel rules of animals that they can eat and shouldn't eat. Before then, all animals, everything was fair game. God told Adam, you have the dominion over all creation. And then Moses the old Adam examples of you can eat animals if they both chew the cud and they have the cloven hooves. If they have one but not the other, pigs, you can't eat pigs, but you can eat certain other things. Fins and scales, if you have either fins or scales but not both, you can't eat them. All birds were good for food, but if anything dies of natural causes, you are not allowed to eat it. Those are some of the principles, the rules, as part of the law of what you can and can't eat. And why were they given? There are multiple reasons why they maybe would be given. Health reasons. Maybe some animals that lie in these categories that were off limits might have contained diseases that would be harmful to the Israelites. There may also be symbolic reasons. Just like if the cow chews the cud could be a picture of meditation, which is good for the believer. So it's good to cows are okay, but a pig is unclean because they're unclean animals. They pigs are dirty, and that's a picture of sin. So we can't eat the pigs there. But also what really makes the most sense to me is just the fact of separation from the nations, from the surrounding nations. So all the surrounding nations, they would eat whatever they wanted to. They would eat pigs. From what I heard, camel was a delicacy back then, but Israelites couldn't eat camels because of the principle, which is the overriding principle in the law, which is be holy, be separate from the nations. The Gentiles and all these nations are unholy. You are a holy people. I'm jealous. God's jealous with these people and wants these people to stay holy. So God gave these people laws. And then we read in Acts chapter 10 where God... resurrection, God removed these laws, and it's clear in chapter 10 where God shows Peter this assortments of all these animals and said all things are good for food. And Peter said, "Let it not be so. This goes against the grain of everything that Peter was taught." And God said, "No, don't call unclean what I've called clean." He mentioned over and over. And I think that's a picture of God allowing and saying, all right, the Gentiles, I'm going to open up, the Gentiles can be my people too. God opened up the gospel, the salvation to the Gentiles. Right after Peter did that, what did he do in Cornelius' house? He was witnessing to Gentiles. So it's a clear picture of God opening the door to Gentiles. Getting back to false teachers would say, oh, well, we must still follow these rules that were set up back in the Old Testament. Just like I mentioned, the United Church of God still claims that. Claiming that God still commands this, though, is a lie. They are the led astray. They're not following the doctrine that is written in Scripture. So, and the false teachers, they want to reenact these laws. And others, these are two examples that Paul gave. The forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Because right here, verse 4, God says, every creature of God is good if it is to be received with thanksgiving. What did Jesus do before every time? The example that Jesus gave us was to be thankful for the food. And every time he ate food, he was thankful for it. And God says, if you eat food, and if you do it with the right motivation, you're thankful for it, and you're thanking God for providing it, God said, nothing is off limits anymore. And people who tell you that they should be, for biblical reasons, that's a false teaching. We have our diets, that's a different story. We all have different things we can and can't eat. But God said, if you teach doctrine that's apart from the doctrine that he presented in the New Testament, that's false. And that's wrong. And just give thanks. So, false teachings. God says, beware of false teachers. This last verses 6 through 16, are really different different points and different exhortations that God gives to Timothy and that God, in turn, gives to us as well. Reject profane and the profane things and old wives' fables, but exercise yourselves toward godliness. Profane, your translation may say heathenish or wicked, and old wives' tales, these silly fables. Reject these false teachings, that maybe can creep in if you're not grounded in the Word. Reject those. But this is ultimately what false teaching leads to. A couple other examples I get are, you know, people believe, like the Catholics believe in transubstantiation as an example, that God, that the, when you partake of the Lord's table, they believe that it's actually a physical, God is physically there in the bread and in the wine. And that's in addition, that God doesn't teach that, but that's what's being taught. We know God is present, not physically, but spiritually he's present. Another common one is many people like to inject man's explanations of how God created the earth. In Genesis, when God created the earth, different people have different levels of injecting. We can understand it, but listen, with science we can understand it. So you inject parts of evolution here and there in the doctrine of creation. And I don't understand how God created the earth, but I know that Genesis says in black and white that he did, and he did it in 7 days. And by rejecting that, by adding your own doctrine, that's an example of your old silly fables. People say God didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned. He didn't die, actually. And that's a very serious counter that counters exactly what God said when he said he died. The Bible clearly says he died. And some people said, well, how could he come back to... Maybe he just swooned and then he woke up in the grave. Well, that's not what the scripture teaches. Those are some examples of old wives' tales, as it says, silly fables, and the false teaching that can come into the church. Instead, exercise yourself toward godliness. We talked about, and we won't get into verse 16 of the previous chapter, back to this poem, without controversy is the great mystery of godliness. And without going through this whole verse, we know that God is present in every one of these points. God was manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. And that's what we should exercise ourselves towards. And that leads to the next point in verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Bodily exercise versus spiritual exercise. Now we know bodily exercise is good. Some of us don't do it enough. Some of us put it, maybe do it a little too much. But nothing, God is not saying bodily exercise is bad. I think all things can be bad if done for the wrong reasons, but he says bodily exercise profits just a little. Some people could say it profits you, but not very much, or it could be a matter of time. God, bodily exercise profits you just a little amount of time, just a short amount of time, but spiritual exercise or godliness is profitable for all things. And what does it say? For all things, having the promise of life that is now, godliness is profitable for now, and it's profitable of that which is to come. So, spiritual exercise is, physical exercise is put down in comparison with spiritual exercise, or the exercise of godliness. And that's the comparison he's making in verse 8. He's not saying don't exercise physically, but he's saying there's so much more importance on exercising your spiritual muscles, not as much your physical muscles. Your physical muscles, your body is going to die one day, but your soul will live forever. And I don't know exactly, and I hesitate being dogmatic on this, but I don't know exactly how, but the verse seems to tell me that godliness, that the amount you exercise your spiritual muscles will affect you not just now, but it will also affect you in eternity as well. Now, it could be that you exercise, by exercising your spiritual muscles, you'll be able to be a better testimony, be able to lead more people toward the Lord, but also yourself, your own physical, your character. And God would use that, and that would benefit you, not just in this world, but in the world to come as well, in heaven. Godliness is profitable for all things, for life now and life to come. You think about these incredible athletes we see on the television. This fellow, back several years ago, this fellow Usain Bolt from Jamaica. He was the fastest man in the world. He was the fastest man who ran the fastest time. I think he broke a world record. I think he did. So he is an example of a person who exercised his physical body greatly. But contrast that with Joseph in the Old Testament. He ran, but he ran away from Potiphar's wife. He ran away from temptation. That profited him more than winning a gold medal. And that's what we should strive to exercise with. Another one of those things, you know, you think of The Rock on television, he can exercise his biceps. And you can see how strong he is, and a bunch of people like to do that. But you think about the strength that Stephen has when he stood up against the synagogue, and the synagogue members with stones in their hands, and he told them the truth, and he did not back down. You think about how strong he would have to be to do that in the face of all this adversity. That's the spiritual strength and the godliness that he's talking about. You think of swimming, you know, well, I'll throw another name. Michael Phelps is an incredible swimmer. He just glides right through the water. And in this life, the current is pulling us away from God. And we must have the spiritual strength to swim upstream. Swim upstream of that. And that's just an example of how physical is impressive, but godliness is the most important and will last for eternity. And we'll be thankful for that. And he says, and for this end we both labor and suffer reproach. And just think about verse 10 for a minute. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He said, for this end we both labor and reproach. Listen to this. Because we trust in the living God. He says, God is not dead. He's alive. He's resurrected from the dead. Not only that, but he is a Savior. God saved men from sin. Imagine God having the power to do that. And not just he saved a certain few from sin. He's the Savior of all men. He provided salvation for every person in the world. He paid for the sins of the whole world. Everyone on earth, though, has the opportunity to believe. But unfortunately, not everybody capitalizes on that. But he says, especially those who believe. God is the Savior. Those who know him and have accepted the free gift of salvation. God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, the ones who take advantage of the plan of salvation, who accept it and believe on him. And that's, and we trust. Because we trust in the living God. He is completely trustworthy. Everything he says in Scripture has come to pass. And you look in your own life, someone who's younger, or someone who's a little more advanced in age, all of us can see how God has been faithful to us and how he's been trustworthy. These facts were laid out. This is why Paul and Timothy were laboring constantly, building the bodies of believers and correcting and admonishing and edifying. Whether or not you're in leadership in the church, whether or not you're leading your assembly, your flock, whether or not you're a parent or you're an example, this should be a reason for all of us to exercise our spiritual muscles and to be godly. Another thought I'd like to examine is verse 12. Let nobody despise your youth. Let no one despise your youth. At first thought, this is an exhortation to the older believers. Don't look down on the younger believers. But I believe this is written to Timothy. We don't know exactly how old Timothy was. I know he was inexperienced, but the church in Ephesus that he was ministering at, there were probably a lot of people older than him. And in that circumstance, it could be challenging for Timothy to be a leader in that and to try to guide people who were older than him in age. And Paul says, let no one despise your youth. I think this is referring to Timothy. He's telling Timothy, don't give people reason to call you a child. Don't give people reason to call you a kid. There's so many people in this world today, so many kids in their 20s or in their 30s who say, well, I'm a child. I can act like a teenager because I have my whole life ahead of me, and I can wait until I'm older to gain more respect. And Paul is saying, no, you're a teenager in your youth group, or you're a young adult who just got married, or whatever. Don't rely on your youth. Don't rely on your youth as a crutch or an excuse. You can be looked up as an example and be a leader even though you are young. Don't let no one despise your youth. Don't give people a reason to call you a child or call you a mature and grow. Be an example now. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Even as a youth, I mean, you think about, I'll just go to my example. Think of Jesus Christ. He's our example. 12 years old, what was he doing? I think he had supernatural the ability. He had all wisdom, and even though he was a man, he was fully God. But that should be our example too. 12 years old, he was leading people in the synagogue. Paul never let age or anything stand in his way. He was gung-ho whether or not he was anti-Christianity. He thought that all Christians were bad, and he was going as... And then when he, on the road to Damascus, one of the two, he saw, and he saw the light, and he turned, and then he was completely zealous in the other direction. Just like that. And I don't know Paul's age there, but I know that age wasn't a factor for him. He went as far as he could, and he was a believer. Just like Paul, he's the only person, I won't get on a tangent, but he was the only person in the Bible who said, follow me as I follow Christ. We're to follow Christ, but we can also follow Paul's example, because he said, listen, you can follow me because I follow Christ. And nobody else is said about that in Scripture, and I think that's worth noting. But do not let no one despise your youth, but be an example in word. And what you say, does all your words, does everything you say, is an example for people to follow? When you get mad, do you let words fly that you probably shouldn't? Or when you see people hurting, do you come alongside and encourage them with your words? And not just your words, but your conduct, what you do. When you preach or when you lead, are you an example by what you do? Do you practice what you preach? Your diligence, your love, your charitable works, the time you give, the amount of time you care for people who can't do anything for you. A lot of times we can be nice to people who maybe have authority and can do good things for us. But a real test of this is how loving are you towards people who can do nothing for you? And Paul's And Timothy, you can be an example in love to these people. In spirit, your attitude. Do you have a good attitude about life? Paul's saying, Timothy, have your attitude such that people can emulate your attitude. And in your faith, in your spiritual walk, in your purity, in your holiness. Timothy, are you an example? Do you flee temptation? And are you an example in that? Can you say, no, I've set my face to do what's right, and can people follow that as an example? And this is all things that young people can pick up, teenagers can pick up, and not just wait until they're old to become like. So finally, give exhortation to reading and doctrine. And I'm not going to be able to get through all this, but meditate. Verse 15, meditate on these things. And the question is, do we meditate? I know at first I gave a warning not to be idle, because the idleness is the devil's playground. So what do we spend our time thinking about? Do we meditate on these things? Psalms over and over speaks, David speaks in the Psalms about meditating. Oh God, you are my God, early as equal. My soul thirsts for you. I remember you on my bed, and I meditate you in the night watches. Psalm 119, 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. And multiple other places, God, Moses is charged to Joshua. And these things in the law you shall not depart from, you shall meditate in them day and night. God says, give yourself entirely to them. So not just to meditate on them, meditate on God's word to the point that they become part of who you are, part of your character. So that your progress may be evident to all. So when people look at you, and people look at you and see your walk, what do people say about you behind your back? When you leave, what do people say about that person? Mention one person's name, one person to mind, and say, okay, what do you think about when you think about that person? Do you think about that person? That person just lives and breathes God's word, or that person is a leader that I can follow, and is a clear example. That person. You get what I'm trying to say. Your progress may be evident to all. Finally, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And my last point is, what is Paul is telling Timothy to be an effective leader, but before you can be an effective leader, you must first be an effective follower of Jesus Christ. Your ministry, whatever your ministry is only as good as your relationship with Jesus Christ. You should take care of yourself first before you can take care of a family or a church or work. Or take heed to yourself. And you must first guard your heart where your heart is. Staying idle in the Lord's work is the first step in backsliding, and we must continue in the faith. I think the main word that I'd say the word that stands out in this passage is the word continue. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't think that you're so far ahead that you can kind of coast a little bit. But continue. Continue in meditation. Continue in God's word. Continue at being an example and in your character. And that will not only save yourself, but also those who follow you. You be a good example of Jesus Christ, and then you'll be a good leader. So those are some verses that and some thoughts from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these convicting words, convicting myself, and teaching words. We pray that we would take care of our own lives and then the lives of those in whether it be our family, our children, our wives, our congregation. We thank you for these words and that Paul warned Timothy about. I pray that that warning would be our own as well. We thank you for providing salvation, providing eternal life for this whole world. And we pray that we would see more come to you because of the example in us. We ask that you would be with us through this as we strive to become more like you. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.